This afternoon, we're going to be making a study of a very vital and a fundamental query, namely, are we under the Ten Commandments today? Pose that question to many religious leaders, and they would never answer anything in the negative category. It would strictly be in the affirmative category. In fact, some of them would even raise eyebrows at anybody that might question whether we're under the Ten Commandment law today. They just automatically assume that we are. And there have been some prominent preachers in our society that have greatly facilitated this error. I remember living in Nashville, Tennessee more than 40 years ago, back in the early and mid-50s, and while I was living there, Billy Graham was brought to the city in order to conduct a citywide as well as a Tennessee-wide crusade for his cause. And they conducted it out at the football stadium at Vanderbilt University. They put him up in one of the downtown hotels, but I listened to an interview that he did publicly while there. And when asked the question about the Ten Commandment law, he said they are still in effect. Well, it just so happened that one of the services that they conducted fell upon the seventh day of the week, or the old Jewish Sabbath. But I noticed that he went ahead and traveled the distance between his downtown hotel and the football stadium out at Vanderbilt University, a distance considerably longer than Sabbath day travel actually permitted. Now, he hasn't changed his stance along that line. I notice from time to time in his answers, and many times they're wrong answers instead of being biblical answers, that he has stayed with this fundamental error that the Ten Commandment law has never been repealed. The Commercial Appeal carried an article from him some years back in which he suggested that the Ten Commandment law is a concise statement of God's moral law, and he said they have never been removed. Well, if they've never been removed, that gets the Sabbath day law as well. And yet he does not keep the Sabbath day holy. No doubt there have been many times in his life, as well as the lives of many preachers, when we've gotten on board a plane Saturday morning and maybe have flown hundreds or maybe 2,000 or 3,000 miles. I've often done it in order to preach at a place the next Sunday. Well, according to the Old Testament Sabbath day restriction, one could only travel a little less than a mile during that day. They pay no attention to this. And of all the strange things that are happening, we even have some of the change agents among us who are advocating that the Ten Commandment law or the law of Moses has never been abrogated. Now, Shelley has begun to do that up in Nashville, Tennessee. In fact, in a sermon that he presented at his congregation about 8 years ago, he said, "I can think of no sense in which the law of Moses has been abrogated." I think he's trying to get out from between the proverbial rock and hard place and now suggesting that by abrogation, he just simply meant the Lord didn't come to shatter or destroy it. But I believe Mr. Shelley needs to look up what is meant by abrogation. It just simply means to remove or to erase or to cancel or to do away with. And that's the sense in which we've suggested that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandment law, have been rescinded. They have been removed. Our Lord dealt with that early in the Sermon on the Mount and set forth exactly what his intent was. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to destroy or shatter or keep them from reaching a fullness of the fulfillment. He came to fill them full, and then he came to remove or annul or take them out of the way. In fact, even an elementary knowledge of the Scriptures would indicate that he had to remove that law before his own could go into effect. And as much preaching and teaching as we have done through the years, for some of our brethren to come along and become real hazy about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, and trying to make it appear that we're under both Moses and the Messiah as well, I think it shows something about the tremendously great problems that we face as a brotherhood of people wanting to do the will of God Almighty. I believe that a number of questions can be raised in regard to our study this afternoon. First of all, to whom were the Ten Commandments given? And sometimes these are referred to as the Ten Words, or sometimes they have been called the Decalogue. I think I'm correct in suggesting that the word Decalogue was possibly coined by a man by the name of Clement of Alexandria. At least that's what my research has come up with. But it's a significant term. The first part refers to ten, and the latter part to the words or the message or the speech. And so Decalogue is an interesting and I think an accurate description of these ten words or these ten commandments. Of course, they're called that because they number ten. And basically they are, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's number one. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness above in the heavens or on the earth or in the waters underneath. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor father and mother. Number six, thou shalt not kill. Really better, thou shalt not murder. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then number eight, thou shalt not steal, engage in robbery or theft. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Number nine, and then the prohibition against coveting. Coveting one's property, that is one's neighbor's property, wife, livestock, or the like. Namely, thou shalt not covet that which belongs to another. Well, now whom were these commandments given? They were given to the people of Israel. Moses was surely in position to know to whom they had been given. After all, he received them in person upon the summit of Sinai and recorded them in Exodus, the 20th chapter. About 40 years later, when he rehearsed the law of Moses, or repeated much of it for the benefit of the coming generation, the new generation that would go in and inhabit the land of Canaan, he again repeated these in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in that very chapter, verses 2, 3, and 4, he said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." And let me pick out one of them in particular. In the latter part of Exodus, the 31st chapter, God said in regard to the fourth commandment of the Decalogue that the Sabbath is a sign between me and Israel. He did not say that the Sabbath was a sign between me and all the nations of the world. Now, if that's true with one of the Ten Commandments, why would it not likewise be true with the other nine as well? When Jeremiah talked about the Old Covenant and the coming of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34, he said God is going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant that he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah knew to whom that covenant had been made. It was a national covenant. Many of its precepts could only be kept within a small compress of time. Obviously, in a religion that would have been international in scope, would not have permitted people to come from the uttermost parts of the earth in order to worship God the stated number of times in the city of Jerusalem. But that could apply and did apply in the situation where these people live in a fairly small compress of area or geographical area. And so this law had been given to the Israelite people. And we learn what its design is, especially in the New Testament. It was to sharpen the focus of Israel towards sin. It was to make preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the law of Moses served as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. And Paul teaches in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, that after the Christ has come, after Christianity has been established, then there's no longer the need for the tutor or the schoolmaster. And so there's really no doubt about to whom this law system had been given. But in regard to the Decalogue of the Ten Commandment laws, I want to talk a little bit about some of the deficiencies. And I'm quick to say that the Ten Commandments accomplished everything that God intended them to accomplish. But there's some things that He did not intend for them to accomplish. In fact, we're told by those who have made a study that in addition to the Ten Commandment law, later prophets gave about 603 other laws, making a total of about 613 that composed the Mosaic economy. I've not counted all of these myself, but these are numbers that I've often seen by those who have looked into the matter more deeply than I have. But there are many things that are not found in the law of Moses. We would not learn about the blood of Christ from a study of what is found in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. And yet look how very vital and fundamental the blood of Christ is. It's absolutely essential to our being drawn to the Lord. Absolutely essential for our being forgiven. Absolutely essential for our not only our conversion initially, but for our continuing sanctification. But we do not learn about the blood of Christ from a study of the Ten Commandment law. Again, the gospel of Christ is not set forth in Exodus the 20th chapter or Deuteronomy the 5th chapter. We have to turn to other portions of the Bible to read about that great and glorious gospel of the Son of the Living God. It was not the purpose of the Ten Commandment law to set forth the gospel of Christ. God designed other portions of His Word to accomplish that. The new birth is not mentioned in the Ten Commandment law. Now, I'm sure that Nicodemus, the Lord's nighttime visitor in John the 3rd chapter, could have quoted verbatim the Ten Commandment law. He had grown up under that law. He knew it. He was a rabbi within Jewish circles, evidently an intelligent one, a well-read one. But he could not learn about the new birth from quoting or reading or reflecting upon the Ten Commandment law. We read about the new birth in the words of our Lord. John the 5th chapter, especially verses 3, 5, and 7. Again, we would not learn about the church from a study of Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy the 5th chapter. That was not the purpose of the Ten Commandment law, to educate people in regard to the Lord's coming kingdom under the Messiah. Now, there are many great prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of this kingdom, but we do not learn about the noble nature of the church or the kingdom of God from a study of the Ten Commandment law. We do not have the Great Commission set forth in the Ten Commandment law. We have to turn to such places as Matthew 28, 18 through 20, or Mark 16, 15 and 16, or Luke 24 and 47. Or the Lord's last words spoken to the 11 apostles right before His ascension, Acts 1 and verse 8. It was not the purpose of the Ten Commandment law to set forth the Great Commission. That was reserved for the Lord to announce initially and then for His disciples to carry out and to execute in faithfulness. Again, we do not learn the answer to the question, what must I do in order to be saved, by studying Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. In fact, if these were the only 2 chapters that we have, we'd be about as helpless and hapless as the man who claimed that he had found the gospel plan of salvation in the book of Job. I've read carefully and studied everything in the book of Job. I wish I knew far more about that book, but there's some things I know about the book of Job, and one does not find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, in the 42 chapters that compose this poetic book of the Old Testament. That was not the purpose that God had in writing the book of Job. And it was not the purpose, it was not the function of the Ten Commandment law to set forth the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? In fact, when those Jews asked that question of Peter in Acts 2:37, they knew what the Ten Commandment law was, at least they should have, but they could not learn the answer to their question by going back to the writings of Moses and these two Old Testament chapters. That's why Peter told them to repent. They were already convicted believers and to be baptized for or unto the remission of sins. And hence, when we study about hearing Christ, believing that He's God's Son, repenting of our sins, making the good confession, being immersed in water for the remission of sins, these we learn from other segments of the Scriptures and not from a study of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. We do not know and cannot learn how to worship God acceptably from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Now, I know that these commandment laws begin with the observation, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But we still do not learn from the Ten Commandment law about our worship in song, our worship in prayer, our worship in the teaching and preaching of God's Word, our worship around the Lord's table, or in matters touching the contribution. We would not learn the basics of Christian living, even though many of the principles of the Ten Commandment law are set forth in the New Testament and are obligatory upon us. Nevertheless, the living of the Christian life is set forth not in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, but in the writings of the New Testament, especially in that segment of the New Testament beginning with Romans and continuing on through the book of Revelation. And so there are some deficiencies in the Decalogue, and those we need to recognize. Another very vital question has to do with, has that law really been repealed? Has it really been annulled? Has it really been taken out of the way? Well, the Old Testament predicted that it was going to be. I remember hearing the late and lamented G.K. Wallace say one time that many of our religious neighbors accuse us of not believing in the Old Testament. And he said, we are about the only ones in the religious world who do believe the Old Testament. We believe what the Old Testament says about itself. And the Old Testament predicted that it was going to be a temporary arrangement, that it was not going to be permanent in its duration, that there would come a time when God would remove the covenant that He had made with Israel and Judah. Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah 31:31-34. And that the Lord would make a new covenant. He said, it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, even though I was a husband, that is, I was faithful to them. Jeremiah knew that there was going to be a new covenant. I sometimes present a lesson, and I got so many of these ideas from Brother Foy Wallace Jr. that I call keynotes of the Scriptures, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Brother Wallace used to refer to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and he would say that the keynotes of these books, Isaiah talked about the coming of the new institution. Well, evidently that's something different than the old institution that Isaiah was part and parcel of. Of course, Jeremiah talked about the coming of the new covenant, and Ezekiel talked about the coming of the new Israel, and Daniel predicted the coming of the new or everlasting kingdom. the prophets about whom we studied last year. These four major prophets, they knew that temporary was the duration of the Mosaic Law, that something much better and much finer was going to come for the members of the human family. And so the Old Testament predicted that the time is going to come when the law of Moses will be taken out of the way. Jesus, of course, knew exactly what he intended to do. Matthew 5:17, to this I've already alluded. Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy or to fulfill. Now, some of the new Bibles will have the Lord to say, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then when they get over to Ephesians 2:15, they'll have Paul to affirm that he did abolish that Old Testament law. Well, the fault does not lie in the Lord, and the fault does not lie in Paul, and the fault does not lie in the Greek text. The fault lies in inept translators who know so little about these two major covenants that they get them all mixed up. And translators ought to know a little something about the Bible before they engage in that very important task of trying to tell what the rest of us, what the Greek text or the Hebrew text or the Aramaic text and the Old Testament and the New Testaments respectively have to say. But there's nothing but harmony when Matthew 5:17 and Ephesians 2:15 are correctly rendered. The Lord knew that he was going to fulfill full the law and the prophets, and that he was going to remove them, which ultimately he did. Paul, of course, taught and taught very plainly and very powerfully that the law of Moses had ended. There was a time when he did not know that. It had really ended at the cross, but he was not aware of that when he led the forces of the Pharisees in trying to kill the budding Christian movement. But he learned better real quickly after he became a Christian, after he became an inspired apostle of God Almighty. And I think he does some of the finest teaching in all of the New Testament, drawing the clear line of difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. For instance, in Romans 7:4, he said, "You have become dead to the law by the body of Christ." That doesn't sound to me like the law of Moses is still in operating force. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, and this is one of the finest chapters in which he draws some major differences between that which came from Sinai, the ministration of condemnation, and the ministration of glory. The ministration of condemnation that had been written upon stones, of course, referred to the law of Moses. And the ministration of glory that exceeded, that is far greater, is that which was still in effect or was in effect when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and of course will continue in effect throughout the Christian dispensation. And Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, that the ministration of condemnation is that which has been done away with. Paul said it had been done away with. Men like Shelley and Graham and others say it hasn't been done away with. Well, I think I know who taught the truth, and I think I know who is in error about these fundamental and vital matters. But in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, he talks about the breaking down of the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And it's something that had already occurred. And that middle wall of partition was the law of Moses. In one of the very clearest of passages, he tells us in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, he affirms there that the law of Moses has been done away with. He tells us the when at the time that Jesus went to the cross, and he describes in the next few verses some of the great blessings that we have as a result of that law being removed, and of course Christianity being brought into its place. Well, we have a marvelous statement along this line in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if Shelley's right, and if Billy Graham is right, I can really think of no reason why Hebrews ought to have been written at all. If the law of Moses has never been abrogated, if it is still in effect, then why even bother about writing the Hebrew epistle? Remember, that epistle was written to a group of people, the Hebrew Christians, who were on the very brink or the very threshold of turning their back on Christ and going back to the law of Moses. Well, if the law of Moses was still in effect, never had been repealed, never had been annulled, then they were wrong in leaving it in the first place. They should have remained to it. And Paul should not have gotten after them or condemned them for going back to Judaism or the law of Moses. Not only that, but if the law of Moses is still in effect, which would be inclusive of the Sabbath day, then of course we ought to apologize to every Sabbatarian that we've ever talked to or tried to discuss these matters with. And it seems to me that the apostles really owe the Judaizers an apology for opposing in Galatians 2 and Acts the 15th chapter any kind of opposition toward Judaism or the keeping of the law of Moses. But back to Hebrews for a marvelous statement. We're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 9 that he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. That's a reference to what Christ did. It's a reference to what occurred at Calvary. The first had to be removed before the second could be in its place. And that's as clear a passage as I think we have anywhere in the Word of the Living God. But I wonder if people who contend that we're still under the Mosaic economy, that we're still under the Ten Commandment law, have realized some of the consequences that automatically come from their position. In the first place, they would make people guilty of spiritual adultery. That is, being married to Moses in that system, as well as being married to Christ and the Christian religion. It would make people into spiritual, guilty of spiritual adultery. In the second place, I do not believe that people have really recognized another major consequence. Now, when they begin to contend that we're just as much under the Ten Commandment law as Israel ever was, I wonder if they're willing to go the full gamut of that matter. Not only were these laws, but there were also penalties attached to these laws. In the material in the book, I have shown where the violation of every single one of these call for capital punishment. The idolater was to be put to death. The person that profaned the name of the Lord was to be put to death. And the person that desecrated the Sabbath was to be put to death. Remember the man in the book of Numbers who just picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and God said, put him to death. I wonder how many of us, after a Friday night storm, have gone in our yards early Saturday morning or maybe Saturday afternoon and have picked up sticks. Sticks that were blown from trees in our front yard or backyard the night before. Well, according to this, we ought to be put to death because we have desecrated or violated the Sabbath day. Not only that, but remember, people under the Sabbath day law could not even kindle a fire on that day. I wonder if Graham has ever turned up the heat in his North Carolina home. I've done enough preaching in the state of North Carolina to know that it does get cold in that state over there. But if he has a gas furnace, he couldn't even turn up the heat or turn it on a cold, brisk Saturday morning. That'd be a violation of Old Testament Sabbath law. That would also keep the woman from turning on her gas oven Saturday morning to cook breakfast, or maybe to bake a cake, or maybe to prepare something for the following Sunday in which she's having guests in the household. They were not even allowed to kindle a fire. They were also to be put to death if they worked upon the Sabbath day. I wonder if the people who advocate that we're still under the Ten Commandment law are really willing to see what the full consequences of it are. The person that disobeyed parents, according to a passage in Deuteronomy, was to be put to death. The murderer was to be put to death. The book of Leviticus talks about putting to death the immoral, the adulterer, the adulteress, and that would be inclusive of the homosexual and lesbian as well. Not only that, but remember what happened to Achan when he coveted and when he stole? He was put to death there in the book of Joshua. And of course, it was an infraction of this law for a person to bear false testimony against his neighbor. And we have examples such as Hananiah in the book of Jeremiah, who gave false testimony to his neighbors about the length of the coming captivity, and as a result, he was put to death. I believe that for every violation, capital punishment hanged upon the head of the violator. Well, now, just who is in position to carry these penalties out today? Now, provisions were made under the Mosaic economy. Remember, they had a theocracy, a government where civil and religion were combined. And therefore, these executions could occur and did occur. But who's in authority to put to death the person that covets something today? Who's in position to put to death a person that commits one of these other violations? Now, the Lord, of course, is going to deal with people who violate His law in His own way, but no government on earth and no religious group of people would be in position to become the executioners of those who violate Old Testament law. I have somewhere in the book placed this little bit of information. This happened when I lived in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, just east of Nashville. And the Seventh-day Adventist people came to our town. And in the south part of town, they put up a tent. And they had an Adventist campaign that went on for several days. During one of the Saturdays of their campaign, they traveled all over the west part of Wilson County, passing out literature as to why people ought to keep the Sabbath day. I happened to be doing some work in my yard, and as they traveled up and down the street on which I live, they stopped and they gave me some of their literature. I examined it a little bit later on after they had gone, and I thought, here they are traveling all over this part of the county, passing out literature as to why people ought to obey the Sabbath day law, and yet they're in the very process of disobeying it themselves. But many people never think about facing the consequences of the positions that they entertain. Well, the last point that I want to mention, and it's really a refutation of a quibble that we sometimes hear. And one of these quibbles, may I maybe deal with a couple of these? Quite often the quibble is made trying to make a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law, claiming that the ceremonial came by Moses, and that's the part that's really been repealed, and the moral part came from God, and that's the part that still remains. Well, it just so happens that in a study of, say, Nehemiah the 8th chapter, or in a study of Luke the 2nd chapter, that law of Moses and the law of the Lord are used interchangeably. In fact, they come wrapped up in the same religious packet. But the second quibble that I want to mention rather briefly, sometimes when we give out information like this, people are willing to say, Oh, do you mean that we can go ahead and become idolaters? That we can curse? That we can profane the name of God? That we can kill? That we can be dishonorable to parents? That we can commit adultery? That we can steal? That we can lie? That we can covet at will? I think this is an insult to the majesty of our own Messiah and to the sovereignty of our own Savior. Where did people ever get the idea that Moses is the only person that could inculcate religious law or religious morality? Now, everything that we are to do and be as Christian people has been inculcated by the Christ and by those who were His official inspired spokesman. And we're not to commit adultery or murder or any of those things. We serve under the religion of Christ. In fact, Jesus, if anything, really went deeper maybe than the law of Moses did, in that He would have cut off these crimes not just in the overt stage but in the thinking as well. And many of the Pharisees just simply taught if a person does not overtly commit adultery, regardless of how many mental cases of adultery he may have entertained, that he's not really guilty of anything. But the Lord would cut off adultery and murder and the like at the very root of them, namely wrong thoughts, wrong mental images. I believe we can answer our question, as I have sought to do, that we are not under the Ten Commandment law. We are under Christ and the apostolic testimony, the apostolic precepts of the New Testament. Thank you for your marvelous attention.